Welcome, welcome. Good morning, good morning. Glad to see everyone here today. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 7. If you forgot yours or left yours, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you to turn through the Bible with us today. It is a very full house today. Good to see everyone back. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be in verses 20 through 28 today. And just kind of reviewing, I looked over chapter 7 and with its entirety this morning. There is a lot there. This will be our third sermon as we're going through Hebrews chapter 7. A lot of information there to cover, but we're going to kind of cover some of that in our review today and even as we progress in chapter 7. But just kind of looking over last week's sermon, verses 11 through 19, we looked at the fact that the old covenant, and this is what we're going back and forth with in the book of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is constantly comparing the old covenant, and that's what we refer to when he's referring to the old covenant. He is speaking of what was given to Moses, to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. And within that old covenant, the law is given, and you have the Levitical priesthood that are the regulators, you might say, of that law. And that equals the old covenant that he's talking about. It has a specific law, specific priesthood, but now a greater priest has come that preceded and superseded the Levitical priesthood. But last week we looked at how the fact that he teaches here in Hebrews chapter 7 that the old covenant and its priesthood could not ultimately accomplish salvation in and of itself. It was ongoing. The priests were constantly sacrificing. Animals were constantly being killed. Sacrifices continued. The priesthood continued. There were constantly more priests. One priest would die, another priest would come in. The sacrifices were never ending, all right? Why? Because that system, even though God ordained it and God appointed it, it was insufficient to remove sin in and of itself. It was pointing to a higher covenant, pointing to a higher priesthood, pointing to a higher sacrifice that would truly and ultimately bring forgiveness of sins. So that's kind of what we've been looking at, all right? So we looked at last week a lot about the new covenant and even how on Jesus's, on the Passover, the night of his betrayal, he was taking the Passover feast, a feast that had gone on for over 1,000 years, had to do, of course, with Moses and the Israelites and the last plague that God was going to send upon Egypt, right? And it was going to be that God's presence was going to come through in wrath, and it would pass over the homes where the blood was on the door. And as they're supposed to take this feast every year in honor of God's wrath passing over them. And on the day of the Passover, right before Jesus is put to death, he changes that to where we no longer take of the Passover meal, we take of the Lord's Supper, and how he inaugurated in that meal the new covenant, and how he solidified it in his blood the very next day. And within that new covenant, he says, my blood, through my sacrifice, is going to be forgiveness of sins, fully, totally, crashing the ending, you might say, the Levitical priesthood, ending the Levitical sacrifices, because his blood was sufficient to truly bring forgiveness of sins. And we have the guarantee there that we will be with him and eat with him and dine with him again in heaven one day. So that new covenant is constantly being emphasized here in Hebrews. Let's move on. Enough review. Verse 20 through 28, chapter 7 of Hebrews. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you have sent the perfect priest, Jesus Christ, to represent us before you, where all the other priests have failed. They were all indeed sinners, as we are. But you have sent the perfect priest, who is the perfect sacrifice in and of himself. And he has taken that perfect sacrifice to heaven to truly bring forgiveness of sins. And as we study and as we learn from the book of Hebrews, God, help us to take that with us even today, that we have full trust in the priest that you have sent, full trust in the sacrifice that you have sent, in his delivery of that sacrifice to you, and that there is indeed salvation, there is forgiveness of sins, and that we are saved to the uttermost because it is finished in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's look back at verse 20 today and 21. Verse 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 7, he says, "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" All right, so what we're looking at, again, in this whole entire chapter is contrast, comparing and contrast, right? The Melchizedekian priesthood, long word, big fancy name there. We've covered that a lot in the last couple of weeks, versus the Levitical priesthood. And it's a comparing and contrasting in which one of these is better than the other. And we've covered this quite a bit, but it is amazing when you think about the Old Testament. If you were to list, name five of the most important people in the entire Old Testament, names come to mind, right? Like Adam or Moses or Abraham or maybe Joseph or King David. And on and on, you could think of these great names, but very few times will people mention the name Melchizedek. However, this name is so important that the author of Hebrews bases his whole line of argumentation about what Jesus has done to bring about salvation on this one who shows up way back in Genesis 14. And then we never see that name again. He appears, he disappears. But yet in Psalm 110, which the author quotes right here in Hebrews chapter 27, verse 21, he quotes this passage, and it is an oath, and it's regarding this Melchizedek priesthood, okay? Now, so he's going to contrast, and we have to remember who he's talking to and what's going on in their day. Again, they have Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, who has come, who has lived, who has died, who has risen from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, who has sent the Holy Spirit. Salvation is through him and by him alone. The high priest has done all the work a priest can do. He's done it fully. He's done it completely. The curtain has been ripped in two. It is all done, right? So you have people, that, for instance, Jewish by lineage, now Christians, who see Jesus as who he is. They rest in him. They rest in that new covenant. He is their Sabbath, right? But then also you have Jews who have rejected that, and they're still going back to the earthly temple all of the time. Oh, I sinned again. Get my turtle dove and take it over here to the priest. Or let me take the lamb over here. Let me take the animal. And they're continuing to take their animals to the temple priest. And remember, these are the same priests, the same men in charge who put the real priest to death. They're the same ones. This temple over here is the one that hated the true temple of God. They hated Jesus Christ. They wanted him to be put to death. So you have two completely now different religions going on. One who has rejected the Messiah, rejected the priestly work of Jesus Christ, and are still relying on the Levitical priesthood. The author of Hebrews is saying, look, that was coming to an end. That was weak. It was not sufficient. It was not strong enough in and of itself. Only God can accomplish this. And this is what has happened through Jesus Christ. So you have this battle going on. So you have kind of here the author going through origins, okay? Where did the Levitical priesthood come about? Where did Jesus's priesthood come about? So when did the Levitical priesthood come about? We can look at verses like Exodus 28, verse 1, and we find out that their priesthood was not going all the way back, you might say, to the Garden of Eden. A specific day came about. It was given with the law. As Moses receives the commands from God on Mount Sinai, he delivers all that information to the people, the entire book of the covenant, not just what we think of sometimes as the Ten Commandments. It's all together. It's one unit. And also within that are the directions to the priest and God's calling to who is going to be a priest. It is not whoever wants to be a priest. God appoints the priest, and that is who the priest is. God calls Aaron to be priest, and those in his lineage, which he is, that is from the tribe of Levi. So Exodus 28, verse 1, "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother," speaking to Moses here, "and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." So here we have the origin, you might say, the very beginning of the Levitical priesthood. Okay. However, the author of Hebrews continues to bring up Psalm 110. So go ahead and turn to Psalm 110 with me. We've been in that passage quite a bit over the last few weeks and few months as we're going through Hebrews, because he keeps bringing it up. And you might think of it, if you've ever read through the Psalms, it is a very short psalm. There's not many verses there, but it is action-packed. It is extremely potent, this Psalm 110, because within this Psalm 110, you have one who, it's a messianic, speaking about the coming Christ, who is going to be the forever king, and he is going to be also the forever priest. So Psalm 110, verse 4, let's look at that. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is what the author of Hebrews is referring back to. And now remember, this is the only other time this name Melchizedek is mentioned anywhere in the Bible or anywhere in the Old Testament. You have Genesis 14. And we cover this a lot, so I don't want to get into all the details, but I personally lean towards that Genesis 14 is a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Christ who shows up, and Abraham gives him a 10% of everything and submits to him. And this Melchizedek, his name, the author of Hebrews says, is literally King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Who else is King of Righteousness? Who else is King of Peace, right? But God. And that this one is a priest of God, it says. But we have no other recording of another temple or another people that's being represented. So it really seems like this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that establishes that there is a priesthood that is before the Levites, because that's what the author has said earlier, and we've covered this a couple of weeks ago. He says the Melchizedek priesthood is higher because you have Abraham, of which the Levites would come through, submitting to Melchizedek. So the Levitical priesthood is in submission to the Melchizedekian priesthood. A little bit confusing, but follow me on this. Now in the book of Psalm 110, watch out for that mic. Your hands are getting in the way. All right, we go to Psalm 110, and all of a sudden he's bringing it back. And he says, this is the priesthood, the priest who's going to be priest forever, not like the Levitical priests who are temporary, and it goes back to Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is picking this up, that the Melchizedekian priesthood is higher than even the Levitical priesthood. So within this Psalm 110, verse 4, let me read it again. "The Lord has sworn..." This is what the author of Hebrews is going to really key in on today. "And he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So the coming of the Messiah would bring about the end of the need for any other lesser priest. And we find in this Psalm 110, and what the author of Hebrews is talking about, God swore the truth about the Messiah's priesthood. And not only did he swear it with an oath, he further proclaimed he would not change his mind. So in other words, the Messiah that would come would be the king, absolutely. And he would be the priest. And he has sworn and will not change his mind. And this is the point the author of Hebrews is driving home. It's not like, no, you can't go back to the Levitical priesthood, because the Messiah God has sworn and will not change his mind is the eternal priest. He is the only one. There is no other priest. This is him now. So where else do we find God making an oath and grounding the truth in his immutable character? Just like we've seen here today with this, that Christ is the priest. There is no other priest. Once he has come, that is it. We find it just back a little bit. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verse 13 through 17. If it sounds familiar, it's because it is. If you've been with us as we've gone through Hebrews, the author has just gone over another oath that where God swears by himself. There's nothing else he can swear higher to, right, than himself. And he made another oath. It's saying, I will not change my mind. I swear upon myself, this is it. So in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 17, let's review that. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So this is the word of God came to Abraham. God swore by it, made an oath, and it's based, it's just truth upon truth upon truth upon truth here. Whatever God says is truth. But then he even takes it higher if there is such a way to do so, okay? But he kind of steps down to human language here. And he says, I swear by myself, by my immutable, unchanging character, Abraham, that is through your offspring that the world is going to be blessed, that these blessings are going to come. The Messiah is going to come. True salvation is going to come. And so when we look at the New Testament and Old Testament, it's riddled with this expectation of the coming promise. The expectation of God to fulfill his sworn word is pervasive through all that follows its announcement in Genesis. It just continues to come up. So God brought his sworn promise to fulfillment exactly as he said he would. And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying back here in 6. The promise that was to come is fulfilled in the Messiah coming. And that's what we looked at Galatians chapter 3 last week or week before as well. And it really camped out on that. So we have this promise that God speaks. He swears by it. It does come to pass. Was there any chance that it would not come to pass? And the answer is no. Why? Because God said it. God swore by it. It's based on his immutable character. He does not change his mind. All right. Now, what does this mean for us? Now the author of Hebrews points out to another oath, points us to oath number 2. In the verses we just read there in Hebrews chapter 7. So he points to another oath. Turn with me back over there to Hebrews chapter 7. And we find it right there in verse 20, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 20. It was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such a priest without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So we find that the Levitical priesthood was put into place for temporary time. And it was that time has now been fulfilled. But this priest is put in permanently as an oath from God, and God will not change his mind. Now, why is that such good news for us? Because what if God changed his mind? Like, what if God said, woke up tomorrow as if he slept? He does not sleep. I'm putting it in human words. What if he said, you know what? I don't like the way that priest worked out. I think that's not sufficient. I mean, that would be horrible. You're talking about eternal salvation or damnation based on God changing his mind. But we don't worry about God changing his mind. Because why? Because he's omniscient. He knows all things. So when he says this is the promise that is going to come to pass, it comes to pass exactly like that. God speaks the ending before the beginning, because he is God. So when God says, I'm going to swear by an oath that this is the priest and this is the priest forever, we can rest our salvation, our forgiveness of sins, in the perfect priestly work of God's high priest. And we can rest in that. God's not going to change his mind. What is your salvation based on? Is it based on you bringing something to God, saying, hey, look what I can do. Look what I did, right? No, it's insufficient. We come to God with empty pockets, or pockets full of sin, you might say. And Jesus takes the sacrifice. He takes the wrath. He sheds his blood. He takes that blood to the Father. And it is complete. It is finished. So we rest in him. Now, as we look at this oath, for all who are in Christ, we reap the benefits of both of these oaths that are mentioned right here in Hebrews, both of them. So we reap the benefits of being heirs to the promises of God to Abraham, and the benefits of having a perfect and everlasting high priest. Both of these wonderful truths God swears by, and these two truths are based on the immutable character of God. So this is an amazing rest that we should find for our souls as we look to this. If we are in Christ, if Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, we are heirs of the promises to Abraham. We are also the beneficiaries of having the priest who is priest forever, because God has sworn this is him. There is no other one. There is none higher. He is a priest forever. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. He goes on to say, as he's again comparing these two priests, of course Christ is better. He says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant, a better covenant. So in general, when we speak of covenants, we have an agreement between two or more people. When the author of Hebrews is speaking of the covenants, he's speaking of that old covenant. Now he's speaking versus the new covenant, so that Jesus is the guarantor, the guarantee of a new covenant. Now, why is this so wonderful? Why is this so good? Because God becomes not only the covenant maker, but he is also the covenant keeper. So you have Jesus Christ, who is absolutely sinless, who is God representing God and man representing man, who is the perfect high priest, and he becomes the guarantee of our salvation. This is wonderful news. So we have the high priest who has done everything there is to do. He is the guarantor of a better covenant. So let's look back, because sometimes we don't really understand the comparison. And let's look back to Deuteronomy 28, where we have a lot of covenant language from Moses, from God giving to Moses and to the Israelites here. And the whole chapter is definitely worth reading, but it's beyond the scope of today's sermon. So I'm just going to cover kind of the conditional clauses here of this old covenant. And just Hebrews 28, verses 1 through 6, and then we're going to look at verses 15 through 19. So I want you to hear this and also kind of understand why, when we speak of the new covenant, or Jesus says, I'm making a new covenant in my blood, how big of a deal this is. It's huge. So we're looking at here at the old covenant. And let's look at verse 1 to begin. So, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, and increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. All right, so we have blessings, 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 blessings. And what is that based upon? We have this covenant that has promises and conditions. And the condition is, back there in verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord. and you're being careful to do all his commandments, these are the promises and blessings that are going to come. But within this old covenant, look down at verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, your God, or be careful to do all his commandments, so the opposite, right? And his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And here we have the opposite. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. So within this old covenant, you have this agreement between God and the Israelites. You have the conditions as well. And the conditions are based on their obedience. So how did the Israelites do with their part? How did God do with his part? Well, God laid it out for them, and he did exactly what he said he would do. If you obey, this is what you get. If you disobey, this is what you get. So which one did the Israelites do? It was disobedience, right? Over and over and over. And we could go to multiple places, but let's just look over at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to use verses 1 through 5 and verses 11, 15 just to show how this covenant was broken and how they got what God said they would get if they did not obey him. So Judges chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. So as we get into Judges, we have Joshua has led them into the promised land. Remember, Joshua and Caleb were the great heroes who came back and said, hey, we can take these giants. We'll eat them like bread. And all the other spies came back and said, no, they're huge. We're all going to die. And only Joshua and Caleb trusted in God. And so Joshua takes over from Moses, leads the people in. But now Joshua's getting old. Joshua is going to die. So that brings us up to Judges. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 1. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. They've broken the covenant. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now look down at verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. And they abandoned the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hands of the surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So here we have the old covenant kind of summarized today as we looked at Deuteronomy there. The agreement and also the conditions. And we look at, okay, if Israel is obedient, there's going to be blessing, 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 blessing. If they are disobedient, it's going to be cursing, 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 cursing. So we get to the book of Judges here, and what do we find? We find that they received the curse from God. God was angry with them. They had abandoned the God, and they had gone after perversion, perverted, made-up, pretend gods who did not even truly exist. So the primary difference between the new covenant and the old covenant made with Israel is that the one who keeps the covenant perfectly is the one who is both God and man. This is Jesus Christ. He keeps the covenant perfectly and represents us perfectly to God. So under the new covenant, God is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper for both parties. Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. This is huge. This is massive. Because even though we are sinners, and even if you're here today and you are saved and you still sin, your salvation, obviously we are to confess and repent of our sins, but your salvation is not lost every time you sin. Because Jesus Christ is now the guarantor of your salvation. So you do not get to heaven based on your own works, based on your credit. Whose credit do we get? It's Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life. He takes the curse. We deserve the curse, right? We are saved purely by the grace of God. He takes the curse for us on the cross. He receives the wrath that we should have received from being rebellious against God. He receives that for us. So he becomes the guarantor of a better covenant. That is just mind-boggling. I mean, this is the pure grace of God. Now, look at verse 23. Let's continue on, Hebrews chapter 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So again, we're having this back and forth, Levitical priest versus Jesus Christ as the priest, okay? So which one is more supreme? So he's saying, hey, former priests, there were many in number. They've gone all the way back to Mount Sinai, basically, going back to Aaron. So we know that Aaron lived for quite some time. We know eventually Aaron died. We know his son Eleazar took over from him. The priestly line just continues and continues and continues. Josephus, a church historian or Jewish historian, before the temple was destroyed, he listed at least 83 high priests that they could recall at that time. But the point is, they were always doing their job. They would take the high priest would go in once a year, right on the Day of Atonement, after purifying himself for his sins, go in there for represent the people, and this continued on, and it continued on, and continued on, and the priest would die. And the next one would take his place. And then he would continue to make these sacrifices. And then eventually he would die. And it was never completed. There was never enough Levitical priests, enough high priests, enough animals where God said, okay, enough is enough. Humankind has now paid for their sins. The high priests have all done their work and enough animals have been sacrificed. Now you have salvation. The point of this is it was always incomplete. And you could look back in generations and perhaps a grandpa could say, oh, you know, I remember back when Eleazar was priest and his grandchildren. Well, yeah, I remember when this one is priest and this one is priest. And well, where are they now? Well, they're dead, right? And then the author of Hebrews is saying, where is the supreme high priest? He is not dead. He is not dead at all. He is actively defeated death, hell, and the grave. This makes him the supreme high priest who we can trust that his sacrifice stopped everything. It is totally complete and we can rest in him. Now, let me add this. However, the better high priest, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, represents us now and forever because he rose from the dead. This at the end of verse 24, Hebrews chapter 7. He says, but he holds his priesthood, speaking of Jesus, permanently because he continues forever. So how does knowing that you have a high priest now and forever affect you? It should foster assurance of salvation. This one thing, the things that the author continues on here. We have this steadfast anchor to the soul, right? This resting in Christ. Our true Sabbath has arrived. We rest from our works. We rest in his work. We rest in our high priest who is not in the grave like the other Levitical priest who might have been somewhere around the temple there. But we rest in the high priest who does not have a grave. He rose and is serving actively as our high priest before God. So it should foster assurance of salvation. It should compel you to obedience, increase your thankfulness, and cause you to quickly confess your sin and rest in the work of your high priest. It takes us over to 1 John 2, 1 through 2. If you want to look there with me, 1 John 2, 1 through 2, a great cross-reference to this. What do you do when you sin? Obviously, I don't hear any neighing of animals today, so you're getting the gist of the new covenant. That's good. All right, so what do you do when you sin? 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. This is beautiful, and you can kind of see how this plays into Hebrews, right? So we do sin. What do we do when we sin? We rest in our high priest. We rest in who he is, who is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You remember the Aaronic priest or the Levitical priesthood, even when they went into the Holy of Holies, they had to sacrifice for their sins, they had to sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then even when they went into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was manifest there in a special way, they had to bring smoke before them to be somewhat of a barrier, even as they put blood on the altar. Why? Because even with all that they did, all the cleansing, all the washing, all the sacrificing, they were still not righteous. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, verse 1 and 2, we rest in Jesus because he is righteous. And there's no barrier. There's nothing between he and the Father. He goes fully into the presence of God with the sacrifice of himself. And remember what the high priests were doing. They were representing the people outside of the temple. The other tribes could not go in with the high priest, right? They could not even go into the temple courtyard. The Levitical priest, a lot of times we think of priest, and we kind of get them confused with what we see on TV, a Roman Catholic priest, right, where they had a little collar and a little white thing here. That was not the Levitical priest, all right? The Levitical priests were like warriors, and they would surround the tabernacle, and if anyone got close, they would be put to death. I mean, these priests were manly, tough warrior kinds of dudes, all right? So no one had access to God. They could not just go immediately in. The high priest would take the animal, they could see the sins being put on the animals, etc., the visualizing of this. The high priest would go back, he would take the blood, he would put it there, and then he would come back and bless the people. Now, this is what they had, that visual aid. But our high priest has gone in, and he represents us fully before God. And that is our high priest. We rest fully in what he has accomplished in the Holy of Holies. He has taken the ultimate sacrifice there. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 25. He goes on to say, speaking of this Jesus who has accomplished all the priestly work once and for all, he has accomplished the priestly role once and for all, the very priest who God has sworn by is priest forever now. There is no other priest coming. He goes on in verse 25, he says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So who needs a priest? Sinners need a priest. Why do sinners need a priest? Because their sins deserve the judgment, wrath, and curse of God, and because God is holy and just. So because Jesus perfectly fulfills the priestly role, we are saved to the uttermost. Look back at verse 25. Saved to the uttermost. I don't know if you use this word very often. I know I use it every day, uttermost, but not just kidding. But as we look at that, truly it's like, what is uttermost? What does it mean to be saved to the uttermost? I will often thank God for my salvation, but a word I encourage you to use today tonight as you're going to bed is, thank you, God, for saving me to the uttermost. It's like the mostest, all right? It's like the superlative of most here. It's like there is none, no place to go. You don't just have salvation, little salvation, or temporary salvation, or fickle salvation, or salvation that you may lose, or it may come and go, and you get resaved. You have been saved to the uttermost because of Jesus Christ, and his high priestly work is fully accomplished your salvation. So we're saved to the uttermost. What does this mean? Basically, lacking nothing, full, complete, perfect salvation that you have. Saved to the uttermost. And look at this in verse 25, Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Once again, salvation is exclusive. God has provided one Savior, one salvation. That salvation is complete. That salvation is to the uttermost. Any other avenue to God does not work. And then he goes on here in verse 25 to say, he always lives to make intercession for them. This is again, he's comparing the Levitical priest. They're over there in the temple. They're continuing to sacrifice. They're continuing to die. Eventually, the whole temple is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. But our priest, who can save to the uttermost, always lives to make intercession for us, for those he represents. So this is the beauty of this new covenant, the beauty of the new high priest. So your high priest is alive and interceding for you. It's a lot. As we're looking at the theological truths that are in the book of Hebrews right now, but then also right there where you sit. I mean, what do you do when you sin? Who represents you to God? And if you're just looking at the person in the mirror, it's insufficient. It is not complete. You cannot save yourself to the uttermost. You can only save yourself to the utter worst, okay? I made that one up probably, all right? But there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. But Christ, he saves to the uttermost. It is absolutely complete. Look at verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Look at that word fitting right there. This has to do with God's perfect plan of salvation. God, what man could not do, right ourselves before God, God did for us. He makes the covenant. He provides the covenant keeper for us when we could not keep it in and of ourselves. Only this high priest, look at how he describes Jesus here, is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There is no weakness in this high priest. He is absolutely perfect. So we can have full assurance because Jesus is our priest that he is perfectly equipped to atone for our sins and to represent us to God. There's nothing weak there. Even the Levitical priest, right, as much as they could do, humanly possibly do, they still could not go boldly into the Holy of Holies. There's none of them that just open up the curtain and say, God, here I am. But you know what? Jesus could do that. He absolutely did that because he's perfectly righteous. He didn't have to bring smoke before him to camouflage his sin, the visual aid of camouflaging his sin before God. He goes boldly. And what does that mean for us? We go boldly because he's our high priest. He represents us. So now we go boldly to the throne of God. Look at verse 27, Hebrews chapter 7. He has no need, again speaking of Jesus, like those high priests, the Levitical priests, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So this is him, again, being compared to the Levitical priest that's always going on. They're living, they're dying, a new one is in their place. The priests continue to make the sacrifices versus Jesus, who is one and done. You could have sacrificed all the animals on the earth a million times over, and it never would have added up to what Jesus could do one time. It was all a type and shadow of the ultimate Lamb that God would provide for true salvation, who truly lived the righteous life, the sinless life, who is truly holy, who is truly innocent, who is separated from sinners, who's been exalted to the highest of the heavens. And so this Levitical priesthood had to constantly offer sacrifices for the people to himself. So we see for himself, we see that there. Jesus does not do that. Number two, the Levitical priests were not innocent. They were stained. They were one with sinners, and their sacrifice was bound to this earth. But Jesus, once again, the author of Hebrews is laying this out. One sacrifice he performed, and it was efficient to save all people, all believers, in all of human history. So in this battle of priests, as they're kind of battling it out there in Hebrews, as he's comparing these two, it is clearly obvious that the Messiah is the supreme priest. And we see a lot of this language. Look with me, hold your place there, but look with me over at Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 10 through 12. Of course, Isaiah 53 is a messianic passage as well, has lots to do with the coming Messiah, and just walks you through what is going to happen to Jesus on the cross. Beautiful passage to look at. We're just going to emphasize verses 10 through 12 today. And think, as you read this today, or as I read this, think about what the author of Hebrews is saying about the sacrifice and the priestly role of Jesus Christ, and how this salvation is fitting. This salvation is complete. And so this is what Isaiah is looking that is going to happen with the coming Messiah. Verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." Look at this. "Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So who is the Messiah making intercession for? And what is the result? He represents transgressors, guilty, unrighteous sinners. The result of this intercession for sinners is their righteousness. This is beautiful. This is the priestly work of Jesus Christ, described a little bit differently, but over here in Isaiah 53, he is the one taking the offering. He is the one who is the offering. He is the one being sacrificed, who is representing the people. He takes the wrath. He takes the curse. It's through his death, and he represents the transgressors who are on the outside. But now we are righteous because of him. Last verse, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 28. He continues on and says, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath," again the sworn oath, "which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So the highest of the priest to represent us to God, you get no higher than the one who is God the Son. Earthly priests, they come and they die, and their work is not complete even when they die. But yet the eternal Son of God, this is who our priest is. And we'll get more into that in chapter 8 as well. Let me conclude with this. As a sinner, who do you want to represent you to the perfectly holy and just God? For the historical context here, we see the Jews debating this. Should we depend on this beautiful temple over here and this beautiful old covenant and all these priests that are here and bringing our animals there? Or should we depend on Jesus Christ, who you're saying has accomplished all of this? And that was this kind of the historical context of what we're looking at. But today, if you were to ask people, do they need a priest to get to God? They would have no idea what you're talking about. Most people think that they need no intercession. They need no go-between. They need no advocate before the holiness of God. What do most people seem to act like they need? Nothing. They just think they're just going to meander in there. One day they'll die. One day they'll go before God and say, "Hey, I was better than Joe. I was better than Jill, right? I was better than these guys behind me." And they forget that God is holy. Mankind is sinful, and God designates the way to him. And he only designates one way for sin to be removed. And he only appoints one intercessor, one go-between. There's only one guarantor for this new covenant, and it's Jesus Christ, the one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one that has never sinned, the one whose sacrifice worked and has been exalted to the heavens. So for the person who thinks they can get there on their own, you would have to go back and ask yourself these questions. Are you holy? Are you innocent? Are you unstained by sin? Are you separate from sinners? Have you been exalted to the heavens? Can you do anything to sacrifice for your own sins to remove the guilt, the curse, and the wrath that you deserve? And the answer is always going to be no. And what does that mean? Look to the high priest that God provides. All humanity is divided between those who have had their sins removed by the perfect priestly work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and those who will die with their sins. If you are a believer, I pray that your trust in your high priest has been increased as we look to these passages today. And if your faith is in anything, anyone, or even yourself, I hope you realize the utter unfitness of your plan of salvation. Trust in God's high priest today, that let him bear the punishment on the cross for your sin, and rest that it is complete in him. And that is the beauty of the new covenant. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is holy, who is blameless, who is sinless, who is righteous, who is able to atone for our sins, to propitiate, to remove the anger that we justly deserve for disobeying you. God, we thank you that a new covenant has come, a better covenant with a better guarantor. Jesus Christ, the Son, has guaranteed our salvation. And we thank you, God, that the promises that were given to Abraham or that are sworn to him, we are the heirs of that promise because we are in Jesus Christ. We thank you, God, that the oath that was given about the eternal priesthood of the Messiah, that he is our priest and will always be our priest, and we don't have to worry about you changing your mind. You are God, and you have sworn on this that he will always be our priest. And so there's so much assurance. There's so much rest that we should find as we look at these passages today. And God, even if we do sin, not that we should definitely fight it, but even when we do, may we not look in the mirror and look to ourselves and try to right that, but maybe realize that you have provided the priest who does the priestly work for our salvation. And it is Jesus Christ who atoned for our sins on the cross, who took the wrath, who took the curse of our disobedience on himself. And it is purely by your grace that we actually get his righteousness and that he represents us to you so that we can rest our salvation in the high priest that you have provided and the perfect priestly work that he has accomplished, and that he has taken that perfect priestly work and that perfect sacrifice to the perfect throne, and it is complete in and of himself. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.